Amen. One of the more memorable experiences of being a very young pastor in a small Midwestern town was when two of the older widows in the congregation gave Sharon and me their tickets to a high school basketball game. They had season tickets, and this was Indiana. High school basketball is something about as important as it could possibly be. If you watched the movie a number of years ago, Hoosiers, the context of that is very accurate. High school basketball teams in Indiana were ranked with as much notoriety or even more than the rankings that are currently given to the NCAA teams in the tournament every March. Sharon and I took our seats in that Coliseum, a standalone, separate building which had been built decades earlier for the local high school basketball team. We sat down with those two well-known and respected ladies that sat probably for 40 years. The initial fear, of course, of our neighbors sitting near us was the ladies had died. There was those other long-term season ticket holders couldn't imagine any other reason why their friends would miss a game. But the real sense that we had throughout the game that we just didn't belong there. We didn't have the right to be there. It was as if we had to justify our presence since we were obviously outsiders. And to them, we looked so very young. They were almost unwilling to believe that I was a pastor. There was something typical of my experiences during those years of ministry when I was first ordained. Because of my youth, I lacked an outward credibility. Because of my inexperience, I often had to present something of a self-defense in order to gain that credibility. I actually remembered when I turned 30, because it gave me an immediate answer to people who questioned how old I was, and I said at the time, I'm 30, thinking, of course, at the time that that was helpful. I'm not so sure with my increasing age how much credibility that provided. But in that context, I understand what Paul is doing in our text this afternoon. So much more than the somewhat insignificant struggles that I had to gain credibility as a young pastor. Paul is determined to give a sufficient self-defense so that he could be received with apostolic authority by the churches of Galatia. He had to prove himself. It was a necessary self-defense. He begins with a necessary denial. He had to deny a charge that would be easy to understand and accusations that people would make against him. Remember, Jesus came to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jewish. The foundation of the church, the apostles, were Jewish. And those Jewish apostles had a very important qualification. They had been with Jesus. They were eyewitness testimonies which identified Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. They had spent years with Jesus, but Paul was not a disciple. In fact, as everyone knew, he was a persecutor. And now, years later, how is it that he could claim the authority that he does? Remember how the book began, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Remember how strongly and urgently he wrote in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So he writes very strong words, but who is this man? And why should we listen to him? After all, the accusation must have been made against him that he is simply teaching and preaching man's gospel. A man's words, not God's. A mere man, only a man, no one with any authority or proper apostolic credentials. No doubt that's what Paul faced. In our day, that's not such a problem. We make heroes almost instantly. If you do one famous thing or one act of valor, if you gain fame in the entertainment industry or in professional athletics, you're a hero, you're a role model, you're a spokesman. We don't really care much about credentials anymore since we worship the cult of fame and personality. But Paul didn't have that luxury. He writes to the Galatians, fully aware that he writes to them, and what he writes might be ignored and rejected as the mere words of men. He could fear that the gospel he preaches might be rejected because of him, and that gospel be accused as man's gospel. And so he vigorously and in much detail gives us a self-defense. Verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So direct, so emphatic. Read my lips, he would say. This is not man's gospel. The issue is one of origin. It's a question of origin. Where did it come from? Where did Paul's gospel originate? And that's what he's addressing here. The question might be asked, how do you know that it's the true gospel? How do you know that what Paul is teaching is in fact the gospel? How do you know? If you're familiar with the study of theology or philosophy, the subject here is epistemology. How do you know it's true? And whether or not you've heard and understand that big word, the idea is vital. How do you know what's true? More broadly for us, how do you know, how do we know the Bible is true? Not just Paul's letters, though that's what we're studying here, but the whole of the Bible. How do we know that what we are reading, what we are studying is true? Some people would answer those sorts of questions by saying, well, that's the way I was raised. It's not a good enough answer, not to hold up against the assaults of the world and the devil. Perhaps people would say, well, that's what I've always believed. But that still doesn't answer the ultimate question, how do you know? It's that question that causes many young people, particularly college-age adults, to give up their faith, to abandon what they've been taught and have always believed, because they can't answer that question. How do you know? There are many people today committed to challenging Christians to answer that question in the hope of undermining their faith and their devotion. How do you know it's true? And Paul gives us the answer. It was his own personal self-defense. How do you know the gospel is true? That really is a question of origin. And you know it's true because the origin of the gospel is not man. Verse 11, we read, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Verse 12, it is a revelation. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a question of origin. It's a question of ultimate authority. It's the ultimate question for everything you're taught, everything you believe. Is the origin a man, or is the origin God? Paul's self-defense is clear. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So what was the influence behind Paul's understanding of the gospel? Not just the origin, but the question of influence. Who were his teachers? Again, Paul's answers are clear. He didn't make it up. It didn't come from his own interpretation. It didn't come by the influence of other men. It came by a revelation. Now, it's easy to fall under the influence of other men. That's a rather normal experience in our lives, though we ought to resist it somewhat as well. For whatever influence a professor or a teacher or a writer might have on your thinking, for that matter, whatever influence my teaching might have on any of you, the influence that matters is God's. So Paul says so carefully in verse 12, nor was I taught it. This gospel he proclaims is not something taught him by another man. Now, this text actually gives us some historical detail not found anywhere else. And it's very interesting even on that level as well. There's clearly a recognition of the past, his past as a faithful Jewish Pharisee, a past which he now renounces now that he's a Christian. There's a sense here in which he gives his testimony to gain credibility with the Jews, since he has been a leader among them, but also to reject what is left of the Jewish religion when it rejects Jesus the Messiah. And so we read verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. So as far as the traditions of the fathers goes, Paul was just fine. But his own self-defense was now necessary. And what he says is so appropriate. It was so timely and relevant to the churches of Galatia, who were troubled by the false gospel of the Judaizers, who declared the necessity of conformity to the Jewish ceremonial system, mainly focused on circumcision. You had to become a Jew. You had to follow the external requirements of the law. You had to be circumcised in order to have true faith and be a Christian. That's what the Judaizers were saying. And Paul gives an appropriate defense for himself in answering that error that was so troubling this church. His defense is that he received the message of the gospel by revelation from God during a solitary time in the desert. He didn't learn from any man. He didn't gain an apostolic authority from man. All of his credibility came as a consequence of this time in the desert of Arabia. Verse 16. It was his purpose to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Only after 3 years did he join the apostolic band. Only after 3 years did he presume to make himself known as an apostle. And even that was not without difficulty. We read in Acts 9:26, when he had come to Jerusalem, speaking of Paul, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. And parentheses interpretation, that's understandable. Acts 9:27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. 3 years. In the desert, there are little details given to us from that period. Luke omits all reference to it in the book of Acts. But here in Galatians, when Paul is determined to give an adequate self-defense, that solitary time with the Lord plays a crucial part. Indeed, it was the foundation of his introduction to the other apostles. It was the foundation of his credentials to be an apostle. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. According to Galatians 2:1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem and Barnabas. It was 14 years before he would go back to Jerusalem to begin what we call his missionary journeys. Here at this point in the letter of Galatians, the issue was credibility. The issue was legitimacy, his position as an apostle. And with all the historical references, what still stands out in Paul's self-defense is his emphasis on the work of God's grace. the work of God in his life, the grace of God at work in his life. Notice how he describes his own conversion. Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And so the point that Paul makes so well with his own example is that we are indeed saved by grace, not by works. And certainly not saved by the Jewish works of obedience to the law. God called him by his grace. He who was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers was actually redeemed on the basis of the grace of God, the gift of God. He who described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, by his own effort and work, he would become then a Christian solely by the work of God's grace. That's the testimony we read in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's quite a testimony. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, it's all of grace. Paul boasts about his own earthly Jewish accomplishments. And then he says, I count all of that as loss. Everything we count to our own credit is counted as loss, as rubbish. More explicitly, it could be translated dung or excrement. That's the value that Paul puts upon the place of human achievement and accomplishment when it comes to becoming a Christian. It's all garbage. It's all rubbish. It's all useless. I count it all a loss. I didn't avail myself of any of it. Standing before the Lord, nothing that I have done is the foundation upon which the Lord has saved me. And that is his point, that as an apostle, he is called by God to preach to the Gentiles. And the work of the gospel is God's work. The merit within the gospel is the merit of Jesus. And what had to be done for you to be saved and for me to be saved was done by Christ alone. And the reason he did it was because of that grace. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's Paul's defense. He doesn't excuse what he had done. Doesn't excuse that he persecuted the church. But he elevates and magnifies the work of God's grace. And in that context, he identifies God's sovereign election. God chose Paul, not only to be a Christian, but as a Christian, to be an apostle. And for him, there was no separating those two things. Look at verse 15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, then I might preach him among the Gentiles. Sounds a little bit like Jeremiah, doesn't it? Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Again, here with Paul, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to preach him to the Gentiles. Now, why is the Bible so full of emphasis upon God's choices before birth? And it is. Why is the Bible emphasizing so much this purpose of God? And I think the answer is that it leaves the focus where it ought to be, which is upon God's own sovereignty and his grace at work in that sovereignty. There's nothing Paul did to earn or deserve this calling. He wasn't even born. Ephesians 1, of course, makes that point with reference to salvation in general. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. The reason for that emphasis is that it magnifies the work of grace. It's a work of grace so great that it's traced back to the eternal will of God. It's traced back to the eternal purpose of God, which he formulated in eternity, before the foundation of the world. God chose Paul. That was his testimony. God called him unto salvation. God called him unto the apostleship, called him to a ministry among the Gentiles, called by God, effectually called, before he was even born, set apart in my mother's womb. It had nothing to do with Paul. It had nothing to do with his own credentials. And Paul never forgot that. For when he was giving Timothy his own marching orders for the next generation of leadership within the church, we read 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him forever, for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's what a declaration of God's grace does for you. That's what an emphasis upon the grace of God does. You end up singing a doxology because there's no praise left for you or for me. The praise is left with God. To God be the honor and glory forever and ever. So that's Paul's testimony. God did it. God called me. God saved me. And therefore, the gospel he preaches would be a gospel he received by God's own self-revelation. Verse 16, it was God's purpose to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Notice how the gospel became personalized. Paul says, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. Paul was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. And those two things are the same thing. To reveal his Son, that I might preach him to the Gentiles. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, and to preach one is to preach the other. And Paul received that by a work of God's grace with a very specific purpose. Verse 16, to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to the nations, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Likewise, verse 23, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So Paul earned his reputation and credibility by this appeal to God's grace. And then notice as this chapter ends how Paul makes so clear God's ultimate goal. Verse 24, and they glorified God in me, or because of me, or on account of me. That's such a healthy self-evaluation. That's such a healthy self-awareness. It's that, if that's how you want to define self-image, then call this a really healthy self-image. It's the very essence of a healthy view of your own life, of your own usefulness in life. And it all has reference ultimately to God. They glorified God in me, because of me, on account of me. They glorified God. Surely, and I say this sincerely, that is my goal, my motive in ministry among you. It's an edifying thought as well for all of us. It's a useful way for everyone to think of yourself. It's a very useful motivation for the exercise and discipline of your own life. It keeps you from pride. It keeps you from the false humility that would cause you despair of your own usefulness or dignity as a creature made in God's image. The point is simple, with deeply profound psychological implications for your own well-being. Let me urge you to think of yourselves and to think of, in these terms, of this motivation in your Christian life and witness. To live out your life in relationship with other people so that they will have occasion to glorify God because of you. Do you see how that works? It's not that you're so great or that you're so important. It's not that you ought to be puffed up or that there's any ground there to be motivated by the desire for your own advancement or for the fulfillment of your own pride. It's all about God and His glory. And so your job becomes that of a witness, a testimony. You make God known by your life, whatever it is you do in your life, by your words and your actions. And when others come to know you, they see the grace of God at work and they give glory to God because of His grace in you. That's Paul's self-defense. God sent him to preach to the Gentiles, and when they heard the gospel, they glorified God because of him. It wasn't Paul's gospel. It wasn't man's gospel. It was all of God. It was all for God. It was a lesson I started to learn as a very young, newly ordained minister of the gospel many years ago. It's an experience I was able to renew with such joy when I came here 3 years ago now. That's indeed my calling, and I'm conscious of it. That's the definition of whatever success I might enjoy, that I would be an instrument of His grace. Nothing more. Which keeps us all humble, doesn't it? And nothing less, which of course keeps us motivated. An instrument of God, responsible to be faithful. And if God has worked a work of grace in your life, may you learn always to say the very same thing of yourselves and be able to say it sincerely of your relationships with other people. They glorified God because of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace that allows us to be instruments of witness, to be instruments that you would use. Help us, O Lord, to gain that humility that it's never about us, and to gain the confidence that you do use us in every way. Thank you for how you've used Paul. Use us, O Lord, each one of us in our own realm of life, in our own circles, among our own friends. And may others give you glory because of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.